I have a handout, but you're not getting it yet. As we've mentioned before, when I did give a handout early on, and we do have some teachers and teacher-type folks in here, and I said, well, you know what happens when you give a handout at the beginning of class? Nobody pays attention to anything else you're saying. I do have a handout that I want to share, which in a nutshell will kind of give some, actually it's a list side by side of some of what we will speak about this evening, although not all of it, about millennialists and dispensationalists and some of their particular views and positions. The question that was put in the box at some point in time has no name on it, which is okay. You don't have to put your name, and I don't recognize the printing. What about signs of the end times? What about the rapture and the millennium and Revelation chapter 20? And so, that's something about which we will talk this evening and try and make maybe a little bit of sense, or maybe not, out of some of what is out there. Certainly those questions and that one particular passage of Scripture, along with a couple of other brief ones, have resulted in all kinds of books and movies and songs and speculations, most of which are rather fanciful. I still remember being required when I was in college to read Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, which took Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel and did all kinds of strange machinations with those documents in the Bible. And Hal eventually told you who was going to be what and when and where of all the different beasts and numbers of people and everything else, and even had a timetable as to when the end would happen. A few years after that timetable or that time passed and the end had not happened, he wrote a sequel to explain why he had misinterpreted the first time, and he made millions of dollars selling both books. And in fact, there was a film made on late great Planet Earth. Of course, in more recent times, the popular series by LaHaye, and I don't even know the other guy's name, can't remember it. It's the Left Behind series. I call it the Left Out series. But it is taking tremendous liberties with what the biblical text says and writing novels. Fiction, but religious novels and fiction around those things. And they have made both of those men who already had a lot of money multimillionaires several times over. And I have heard people in some circles talking about those things as if they were indeed the Bible, speaking about the end of time. All kinds of movies that have come out over the years. Back in the 70s and early 80s, the Omen trilogy. More recently, The Seventh Seal, which the different seals were being broken and catastrophes were happening around the world. And the only one who could keep the final seal from coming true was a pregnant woman, if she would end up accepting Christ and standing for Christ rather than denying. Or more recently with the Governator, End of Days, a shoot-'em-up based once again rather loosely on just a couple of verses and someone's fanciful imagination. I remember back in the 70s, a song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I don't know if you all ever heard that song or not. But the world was filled with guns and war and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. A loaf of bread would buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. And all kinds of others. People wonder about the end. And of course, when 2000 was coming upon us, there were all kinds of folks doing all kinds of strange things and preaching all kinds of strange messages that the end of the world was here. Prepare. All the computers were going to crash, and that would signal the end. All of those ideas are based loosely and maybe sometimes not even close to biblical texts. And the idea in the New Testament in particular that there was going to be an imminent parousia or second coming of Christ. Paul, in his early writings, did not expect to die before Jesus returned. Some years later, when Christ had not come back, Paul began to write more and more to the church, while it may be any day now, we need to begin making plans in case it's not, on how the church is going to survive and grow and be a faithful witness. In fact, the basis of any, the question mentions the rapture and the millennium, the basis of any discussion about rapture or millennium, the thousand-year reign, comes from those early days and the idea that the second coming of Jesus will be any day now. Any day now. And actually, there are very few passages in the New Testament that even come close to mentioning anything about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is writing the very first thing Paul ever wrote, the very first thing written in the whole New Testament, around AD 50. There are Christians who are upset because they didn't believe, except for the martyrs, they didn't believe that Christians would die until Jesus returned. And they had family and friends who were dying of natural causes and accidents. And so they were getting all upset. And Paul writes there to tell them not to become upset. They should be glad that those folks were Christians, were believers before they died. And that passage where he says that on the last day that Christ will return with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive will be caught up together to be with Him in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Jesus does talk some in the Gospels about the last days and the day of judgment. But it's not anything at all like what we think about or talk about with the word rapture or millennium. In fact, the word rapture does not occur in the New Testament in Greek, does not occur concerning the millennium or anything else like that. Now, in salvation history, the rapture is the expected event when Jesus returns to raise dead Christians. And believers who are alive will be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also says, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Once again, the day of judgment, the last trumpet. As I mentioned a moment ago, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will be caught up with them in the clouds. And the word actually comes from a Latin translation, not even the Greek. But the word rapture is found in a couple of places in the Latin Vulgate. When Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, about being caught up to the third heaven, or the third level of heaven, which is a thoroughly Jewish idea and an ancient Middle Eastern idea that there are different levels of paradise. And in some places, even different levels of torment. The word for caught up in Latin is raptum. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, when it says, we will be caught up with them in the clouds, he chose the verb form rapturo in Latin. That's where we get the word rapture and the idea of being caught up. It's from that translation of the Scriptures. And part of this is the church's response over time to the question that the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They gathered on the mountain at Christ's time of ascension, and the disciples asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' response was what? "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons set by the Father. But you will go in the city and receive power and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the church from that time on was uncomfortable with that answer to that question, because we like to have some sense of certainty out there. Most of us don't like long-term, open-ended questions. We like to have answers. And the modern focus on rapture actually comes out of the 19th century Protestant movement, which resulted in millennialism and dispensationalism. Millennialism focusing on the millennium or the thousand years mentioned in Revelation 20. And by the way, that's the only place it's mentioned in the entire Bible. It's only mentioned in a couple of verses. And dispensationalism, the idea that history is divided into various dispensations by God and different things happen to fulfill prophecies in those dispensations. In fact, dispensationalists distinguish between a first secret return of Christ, that's the rapture. Jesus is going to slip in incognito and swipe folks real quick, and nobody's going to realize it until it's over. And then, after a seven-year tribulation on earth, he will come in his final return of glory to establish that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign. And yet, biblical evidence is not compelling that such is going to be the case. In fact, contrary to a lot of millennial dispensationalists and their ideas, 2 Thessalonians actually indicates that it's not going to necessarily be a secret. 1 Thessalonians 5 says you're not going to know, it's kind of like a thief in the night. But then about a year later, when some folks have gotten upset and there's been a letter circulating with Paul's name on it that said something like, "Guess what, it's happened, and if you're reading this, you missed it, ha ha ha." People were getting upset, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Don't become mentally unstable. Don't come unglued by word or deed or letter supposedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. For I tell you, before that, the following things have to happen," which include wars and rumors of wars and apostasy and the return of Jews to Palestine and the coming of an Antichrist who is currently being held back, he says. So there will be signs before that happens. Yet we have this, for something that occurs so little, really in one place in the whole New Testament, there is this obsessive industry out there to talk about it, to come up with all kinds of ideas, and in most cases to make money off of it. As I've said before, I used to say years and years ago when I first started teaching and preaching, I used to say, go to the Baptist bookstore and you can find a few books about the end of the world. And then a few years later, I'd say, go to the Baptist bookstore and you'll find a shelf of books dealing with the end of the world. And then it wasn't even go to the Baptist bookstore, it was go to a Christian bookstore and you'll find a whole section. And then a few years later, go to a bookstore and you'll find two sections And then several years back, I started saying, go to your local Walmart or your grocery store or your drugstore that has paperback books and religious books, and you'll find several on the rack. So what about these things? And what about this millennium? And what about the end? And should we really be that concerned? The word millennium actually comes from two Latin words, mille, which means thousand, and annus, which means year. And it designates a period of 1,000 years. We still use that term. We recently finished the second millennium, depending on how you count it. A.D. It's used in the Bible to speak of the 1,000 years and the 1,000-year reign, mentioned only in Revelation chapter 21, or it's chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and then really only verses 4, 5, and 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him 1,000 years. And then it says, when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be let out for a short time. It's that period when Satan is bound and shut up in the pit, a time during which the resurrected, martyred Christian saints reign with Christ. Notice what John, the author, says here. Not everybody's going to be caught up or resurrected. It is only those who were martyred for their faith and stood fast and died for what they believed in Christ. Everybody else, good and bad, according to this, if we read it literally, has to sit around, wait around, lie around, wherever you are, until the final judgment. So this whole idea of rapture at the millennium is really, if you were to look at what the writer literally writes here, that is only for those who are killed because they stood fast for their faith. Everybody else has to wait until it's over with and the day of judgment comes around. And yet, apocalyptic literature is not meant to be taken literally. It is written in a code. It gives a message of hope in desperate times. It often camouflages the folks who are perpetrators of horrors and terrors and who are in charge and are the bad guys with the use of strange beasts and the mystical use of numbers and all those kinds of things. So, it is the time during which resurrected, martyred Christians reign before Satan's final onslaught and the final judgment. Now, the rapture, depends on how you approach. There are folks who talk about the rapture who are premillennialists, that is, before the 1,000-year reign, premillennial, before the 1,000 years. Okay? And for them, the rapture precedes this millennial reign. Those Christians will be taken out. It's a literal, for premillennialists, this is a literal 1,000 years between the second coming and the final judgment. So, contrary to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, the second coming and the final judgment don't happen at the same time. It's two stages. The second coming, and then 1,000 years later, you got the final judgment coming. And within premillennialists, and by the way, a fellow by the name of John Darby, in the 1800s is the one who actually began this whole idea of premillennialism. In the way he read Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation. And he is the one who put together this whole system, which then was picked up. I'm not going to ask anybody in here. My father owned one. But if you ever owned a C.I. Scofield Bible, and you read the notes about the resurrection of the dead, and read through the notes in Revelation, and even some other places, Scofield bought into what Darby put together, and Scofield's notes do nothing but push premillennial dispensationalist theology. And that was one of the most popular Bibles in the mid-1900s. 1940s and 50s and even before that and beyond. There are two subgroups really within those who take a premillennial standpoint. Those who are historical or historic premillennialists. Well, the millennium is an actual historical extension of the work of Christ in history. It is between the era of the church and the full kingdom of God. Christ will return before the millennium in a literal personal reign over the earth and an earthly kingdom. They believe the world is getting progressively worse, and the 7-year tribulation occurs on earth, during which the Antichrist will rule for 7 years. They get that from, they translate weeks to years and all that kind of stuff from some other places in the Bible. Now, depending on, they even divide even more, depending on whether you're a pre-millennial, pre-tribulationist, or a pre-millennial, mid-tribulation, that is, the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation, pre-tribulation it happens before, and there are those who think that it will be post-tribulation. They're masochists. And they think they'll have to live through the hard times and then go out. There are even more spins on all of this stuff. Dispensationalists see the millennium as a distinct period in history when all the Old Testament prophecies that relate to Israel that have not come true will come true. They'll be fulfilled fully, and the rapture is part one of a two-part second coming. And when those prophecies are fulfilled, the rapture happens, Christians are taken out, and then, after 7 years, the final glorious appearance of Christ happens, and the final judgment occurs. Postmillennialists believe that the rapture is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and those folks will rule and reign with Christ. Christians will rule and reign with Christ. It's a literal time before the full second coming, when the preaching of the gospel will be very well received. In fact, there will be unprecedented response. It'll be a glorious time of the church, and people will flock to the church and flock to Christ in unprecedented ways. There will be a golden age of peace and righteousness on earth. As the world gets better and better, more like what God expects, then the millennium will be ushered in and Christ will finally appear. Postmillennialism kind of fell out of favor after World War I, the Holocaust, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. Instead of the world getting better and better and better, as postmillennialists thought it should, the world seemed to be getting worse and worse and worse. And while there are folks who are postmillennialists, Christ will appear after that time, it is not as widespread these days as it once was. And then there are amillennialists. sometimes called non-millennialists. Amillennialists say that there is no rapture before the judgment. The millennium is a symbolic time that represents the growth of faith during the period of the church on earth, a period that began when Christ began his ministry. In fact, interestingly enough, 4th century church leaders, 4th century AD church leaders were the ones who first started saying there is no actual millennium. The millennium refers to Christ's spiritual reign that began when he started his ministry and established the church, which means we are living in the last days and have been ever since Christ came, ministered, died, and was resurrected, establishing the church. In fact, many who are amillennialists or non-millennialists see the binding of Satan in this passage as a symbol for Christ's work, that what Christ did bound Satan, not just for 1,000 years, but bound Satan from victory, ultimate victory on earth for all of time. That doesn't mean that there's not bad on the earth that happens, that there's not evil out there. But evil will not win. And that Christ actually stopped the brunt of the devil's power when he ministered, died, and was resurrected. And so the millennium then is seen as a symbolic tool, telling us we're now in that period, the period of the church. Some interesting things to note is that, as we've already mentioned, the only passage to mention the millennium is here in Revelation chapter 20. James Blevins, who before his death taught for decades at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, said that there had been so much emphasis placed on the millennium that it had become the tail that wags the dog. The idea of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, as in Revelation 20, comes from an Old Testament notion of a future messianic era. However, until the Babylonian exile, the idea of the Messiah reigning and ruling on earth was not something that was off in the future. It was something they were looking for now. But at the Babylonian exile, when the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, died, and there's no longer this king who was known as Messiah, then that idea is put off to the future with that hope that at some point in the future God would bring about a restoration of Israel with that ideal king. But guess what? It wasn't going to be in heaven. It was going to be here. And Israel would reign here over her enemies. In fact, when you look at Ezekiel and Daniel, those passages that are sometimes used about the millennium and the end of time, the end of days, they really have nothing to do with what the book of Revelation seems to be talking about. They have everything to do with the expectation that God is going to give another earthly king, like Saul and David and Solomon and on and on and on. Only this will be the ideal king. The work of God which comes about in the Messiah on earth. In fact, really the places that you find an idea of an interim kingdom of God, an interim existence like that, is not in the biblical text. 2 weeks ago we talked about the Apocrypha and the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. That's where you find it. 2 Esdras, 1 Enoch, 2 Baruch all talk about an interim kingdom of God. Also, most teachings about the millennium do not take into account the historical context in which Revelation was written, nor the type of literature and the purpose. Not to tell you what the end of the world is going to be like, how it's going to occur step by step by step, but rather, as the author plainly states, these events must take place soon. He addresses lukewarm Christians in an atmosphere of persecution, and his message is one of hope and encouragement for all of those who will persevere in their faith, regardless of the adversity that they face. And that's really the whole purpose of any apocalypse, whether it's the book of Revelation, whether it's Mark chapter 13, known as the little apocalypse, or whether it's passages in the latter part of the book of Daniel or in the book of Ezekiel. All written during times and spoken during times when there was great persecution of God's people, to help them to remember there is a promise of God to be steadfast. The book of Revelation here reminds the folks of Christ's promised steadfastness, and also gives an example of the security that believers have. I'm not talking about once saved, always saved type of security. I'm talking about the security that believers have if they persevere in their faith in Christ in the face of adversity. If you look at the letters to those churches, he's constantly telling them in Revelation 2 and 3. He's constantly talking about, but those who walk with me, you've done some good things, but some of you have slid, but those who continue to walk with me will find such and such. Mitch Reddish, who wrote Smith Hellis Bible Commentary on the Book of Revelation, was published in 2001, quotes one anonymous scholar who said he was a panmillennialist. And Mitch says, maybe this is the best way to be. A panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. Whether the millennium is seen as a precise period in history or the symbol of the age in which we are living, the age of the church, depends generally more on our method of study and the way we approach the text, our attitude, than it really does about reading the text and recognizing what it's about. Revelation 20's main concern is to portray Christ and His ultimate victory in which faithful believers share. That's what it's telling us. Not about 7 years of tribulation or 1,000 years of reign. Not about premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and all those other tribs. But rather, if we remain faithful believers through good times, through bad times, through mundane times, Christ's steadfast love for us and His victory which binds Satan's power over those faithful believers will ultimately bring about our security and our everlasting life. Revelation 20, in fact, the whole book of Revelation is not meant to convey special secret information that gives its readers one up on everybody else. Rather, it is to remind folks in the middle of terrible persecution, folks who were being arrested and tortured and sometimes killed in horrible ways simply because somebody said, put the word on the street, so-and-so might be a Christian. Some of the early church fathers say that it was simply the suspicion that you might be that got you arrested and tortured by the officials in Rome. You didn't like your next door neighbor, you just go around and whisper to somebody down the street, you know, I think they might be a Christian. And not only would you be investigated, oftentimes you'd be arrested and tortured. And many times, even if those early folks who were arrested and tortured denied being Christians, they would still be put to death because they might be. And so some of them might want to back off and say, oh, well, no, I didn't really mean it, until later on when the persecution's gone. And this document, and in particular this chapter, is meant to help, I think, is meant to help folks remember that God calls us to persevere, God gives us strength, and no matter what we go through, if we indeed remain faithful and loyal to God, we can count on God's steadfast love and mercy and salvation. Now, I know that there are all kinds of ideas out there, and that's okay. But I think we have to try and understand what the text really indicates and how it goes. I know that part of that song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, was based on reading from Luke chapter 17, verses 32 and following, which is that place. I could probably start telling you, there will be two who will plow together and one will be taken up and one, or taken and one will be left or left behind. Interesting thing, if you look at the Greek text and you really read that and understand what Luke was saying at this time in Luke chapter 17. Remember Lot's wife, those who try to make their life secure will lose it, but those who lose their life will keep it. I tell you, on that night, which is speaking of the night of judgment, the final judgment, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding meal together, one will be taken and the other left. It doesn't mean they're going to disappear. It means at the time of final judgment, only God knows for sure who is faithful and who isn't. And you may have two who do not know each other's hearts or souls, but think that they're both going, and because of their relationship or lack thereof of God, even husband and wife, one will be taken, that is, accepted for salvation, and one will be left for destruction. It's not that we're out plowing, and it's not, Luke is not saying that contrary to the bumper sticker, in case of rapture, this car may go out of control. I've seen those. Or in case of rapture, driver will be gone. Caution. What it talks about is not that popularized version, but talks about our relationship with God and whether we are beneficiaries of Christ's steadfast love because we are faithful, or whether we are left to destruction because we were not. Questions or anything anyone else wants to add? We're open to this. I don't have the final word. These are just what I think, and that, and a dollar will get you a drink in the drink machine unless you're in Atlanta and it's $2, right? Dollar and a quarter. I think so, and I think, you know, we have to understand the whole cultural and historical situation in which they found themselves, and, you know, the persecutions and everything else. And so they saw all of this negative, and what they were trying to do was find something positive out of it. But if you started speaking, I mean, Nero had folks, while he was still alive, tied to crosses and set on fire to light up his garden parties. Christians. And, you know, so they're trying to look for something positive, but you're afraid to be too open. That's why it's very popular. If you're talking with someone on the streets, you weren't sure if they were Christian or not, either with your foot or maybe with a stick, you'd do half of an arc, and if they were a Christian, they'd complete it the other way so it looked like a fish. Then you knew, hey, we can talk. Otherwise, you didn't, I mean, if they didn't complete it, you'd watch what you said. And so I think, you know, we have to understand that kind of culture as opposed to our culture, in which we don't have that kind of persecution. And other parts of the world, they have that kind of persecution. We're so blessed and fortunate here. But people get, once again, people get so caught up, I think, in the mystery's not even the right word, the sensationalism of it all. And that's why you got all these books out here, and everybody claims to know this and that and the other, and they can tell you. And if you get, you know, if you get hold of this book or this tape, you can find out if you, whether you're one of these or one of those, and that kind of thing. And that was going on before as well. But I think we can, and I think that's it's okay to look at and try and understand what the message is about being faithful and about God's rewards and about how we're supposed to live our lives, even in difficult days, and that message of hope that comes through an apocalypse. But what we tend to do as humans, oftentimes, is look for the sensational and create, sometimes with our imaginations, these other. And then we get to the point where, well, you know, it's kind of based on the Bible, so we start to blur the line between reality and what we think or hope. And for Hollywood and some others, it's all about the, you know, hey, we can blur the lines and make all kinds of bucks. So you know, you'll notice that I very rarely preach from the book of Revelation. Occasionally do, well, but I very rarely do because I don't want to get into that kind of stuff. And when I teach classes in New Testament, folks say, oh yeah, boy, I can't wait till we get to Revelation. We'll find out all this stuff. And I say, okay, hey, folks, you're going to be disappointed. Because we're not going to interpret who's 144,000 and who's this beast and that beast and the 10 horns and the, I mean, European Commonwealth, all that kind of stuff. We're not going to get into that. What we're going to do is look at the type of literature, what its overall message is, and we're going to look at these letters to the seven churches and find out where we or our churches are like these and how we need to change to become the faithful ones. And then we're going to talk about this passage here. We're going to talk about the new heaven, the new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and how it's literally not 2,250,000 square miles, because you can only get so much in there, and then you got to hang out the no vacancy sign. But if you can imagine, especially ancient people, something that, I mean, if you multiply out the stadia, it comes to 2,250,000 square miles, and that's not even cubing it. It's actually a cube, according to the text. Number three. Who in the ancient world could imagine something that large as one city? I mean, that's halfway across the country or more in the United States, I believe. I mean, it's, even today, it's difficult to imagine that. Ken and Susan probably thought they were driving that when they were out at Grand Canyon and going to the Four States area. Ken told me about all the miles y'all drove. But we have a hard time grasping that. But what it is it talks about, imagine a place with plenty of room, and is it literally streets of gold and gates of pearls and amethyst and all these other things? Or do you look and you think, wait a minute, pearls, gold, amethyst, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, these were all things that were, in that day and time, the most precious minerals and the most precious metals they knew. If we were writing it today, we might say platinum and diamonds and other things like that. And imagine a place that is made out of the most wondrous and expensive and precious things possible. And it's even, you can't even imagine. It's greater than that. Well, especially when you're in a group of folks who have no power, have no money, and are being, I mean, you're not just looking over your shoulder, you're looking over both shoulders at the same time. You know, trying to figure out if somebody's after you. And here you've got this promise, but if you remain loyal, if you remain faithful, eye has never seen nor ear heard what God has in store. You can't imagine. And there you will have this sense of things being set right. Now, yeah, they talk about it in power language. You're going to reign with Christ. And you're going to judge with Christ. Who are you going to judge? I don't know if that'd be a pleasant... Well, for some it might be pleasant to think, hey, I'm going to get to judge so-and-so. But really, to sit there and to see all of that and to know that you're the one who's judging that kind of thing when you yourself could be judged, but you've gotten a free pass? That's power language, but remember, when it was written, they had no power. The Romans had the power. And actually, it wasn't until Constantine had his little vision, his dream before battle, that in which, you know, God told him he'd march under this banner, and it was a white background with a red cross on it, and he'd be victorious, and so he changed his emblem. He did that, and he won the battle, and Constantine said, hey, I'm going to become a Christian now. And not only am I going to become a Christian, but for the first time ever, since Christianity began, the Christian church began, you're no longer going to have to worry. It's a crime to persecute Christians. And then by the time Theodosian comes along, 380 or so, he declares that ruler declares that everyone under the sway of the kingdom will denote himself as a Catholic Christian or be a heretic. That's Catholic with a small C. And so, all of a sudden, Christianity goes from being marginalized and persecuted to the official religion of the kingdom. And they got some power. But then later, there are more persecutions and other things. So, I think we have to look at this, and I really think that, I think you're right. I gave you a nice, long, protracted, well, long and protracted are the same thing. I gave you this nice, protracted answer to a very simple question. We get so caught up in it that we end up forgetting to do the things we're supposed to be doing so that if it happens tomorrow, we're sitting around arguing about it and trying to figure it out and map it all out and this kind of stuff, and we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing or called to do. Whether it's a negative or a positive, we get caught up in that stuff. And really, that's part of the reason I don't deal with it much. I deal with it some, but I try to deal with it from those other perspectives. Not trying to interpret who's 144,000 or who's this strange grasshopper creature. And it's not on Kung Fu. Anyone else before we draw out next week's? Well, and really, yeah, I think you're right. When our life ends, for us, that's the end of our world. The New Testament does mention it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You must wonder if it's all this great white throne at the end, or that's our white throne judgment, is when we die. And Christ comes back to get us. Anyone else? Tell you what, Paul, how about just reach in there and grab something and we'll see what next week's topic is. Okay. I don't know that I like this one. Hey, we'll let this one be yours next week. I do recognize the handwriting on this one. Were Adam and Eve true to the first man and woman, or do they represent all humanity? If they in fact are the first, where did it come from that God protected Cain from others, and one of whom became Cain's wife? Well, we can answer that one easy. We can do some language study and answer that one. So, I want to thank you all for coming, for your sharing, and for putting up with the ramblings. And we still have plenty in the box, and I know that I saw a couple of other folks pick up green slips today, so we might even get more. But as you go, know this: Christ has completed the work for us. It's not something we have to do. All we have to do is remain steadfast to recognize that whenever the eschaton comes, whether it's our own or the end of all of history, if we are indeed faithful, millennia don't matter, because we find everlasting eternity in God's presence in Christ. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen. And if you'd like a page that I photocopied from Mitch Reddish's commentary on Revelation that lists four columns: amillennialism, historic premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and postmillennialism, I've got them. I'll put some of them right there and some of them in the back. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.